written by the Apostle Paul and his friends to some very young converts they'd had to leave behind at short notice in the city of Thessalonica. We're up to chapter 4. We're reading through this this book as our practice is. The vaguely football-related title, and it's the only football we've got in the service today, you'll be pleased to hear, is Keeping a Clean Sheet, and you'll see why in a moment. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. I don't have the page number here, so... 1187. And we'll just pray before we read. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your words show us the truth about you and about our lives. And so we pray that as we read these words now, you would help us to appreciate your holiness and to live it out. Amen. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God how to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be a dependent upon anybody. Some 40 years ago, a revolution swept the Western world. A revolution based on a new ideology. A revolution that appealed to young minds particularly. It was an ideology that emphasized freedom, fun, love, self-expression. It was a revolution that exposed the moribund complacency and overwhelmed the obsolete defenses of the status quo. It gained its grip first and foremost through the arts, through the culture and the media of the Western world. It quickly achieved a foothold amongst the intelligentsia. It won the battles, the key battles of education and economics, before invading public policy and politics. And now, it all but reigns supreme. Only the last few bastions of resistance remain, it seems. A few in the hard sciences. And of course, in the area of religion. And surely it is only a matter of time before this mopping up operation is complete. Because in the last 40 years, the sexual revolution has become the sexual empire. And nowadays, anyone who says that life could and should be lived in a different kind of way is now the freak, the rebel, the outlaw against the empire. Now, all right, that might be a bit of a dramatic way of putting it, but it is true, isn't it, that within a generation, the moral expectations of a whole society with regard to relationships and sex have been completely overturned. The radical sexual freedoms of the 1960s have now become the status quo, the norm, in average society. The evidence is everywhere. A cabinet minister must resign for trivial administrative errors, yet he gets a married woman pregnant and nobody blinks. A reality TV program follows 12 teenagers who decide to stay celibate for 5 months. And it's considered bizarre and unbelievable, if not downright sinister and unhealthy. And so on. So our present situation makes it all the more important to pay attention to this next section of the letter to the Thessalonians. They, like us, also lived as outsiders in an anti-God empire. In that context, Paul wants them to keep a clean sheet. God wants them to be holy and to please him. Verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are doing. And that's the basic issue, isn't it? How can we live to please God? In covering this subject, we're not out to have a go at the world, so much as to see how we are to be different. We're not trying to wind back the clock to the 1950s as if there was nothing wrong with the public morality and so on then. There were many weaknesses in it. That's why the revolution happened. No, we are out to find out what God wants of us, and then to live the kind of life that will please him. Now, the comments here break down into three sections: lust, love, and life. Now, because of the nature of our lives today and the balance of the text, it's inevitable, I'm afraid, that the first of those commands is going to command most of our attention this morning. So we start with that. The whole issue of lust, and how do we deal with it? Now, Christian teaching on sex and relationships is perfectly straightforward. There's nothing desperately complicated about it. A lot of people like to come along and throw sand in the air and say that there are all kinds of grey areas that make it impossible for the average person to work out what they should really do. But in fact, there are not. There aren't. There are very few grey areas. The teaching of the Bible in this regard, and of the majority of the church through most of its history, has always been crystal clear. It's summarized there in verse 3. It's God's will that you should be sanctified. Sanctified means made holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality. And that's it. That word there, translated sexual immorality. In the Greek, for those of you who know it, it's the word porneia. And that's the word we get pornography from. And it means, very simply, sexual relations outside marriage. That's what the word means. And it's saying in a straightforward way that for Christians, those are out, aren't they? No sex outside marriage. Couldn't be much simpler. Do I need to spell out what that means? Well, in practice, these days, we do. Obviously, within this term are included things like adultery, that's sex outside of a marriage relationship, extramarital sex, and also promiscuity, that's casual sex with, you know, whoever comes along, as it were. That shouldn't surprise you to hear a pastor saying that those aren't in line with God's plan. But it may surprise you that this also includes other things too. For instance, serial monogamy. That's where you have a sequence of partners. Nothing to do with what you eat at breakfast time, but where you have one partner after another. And you generally expect to stay faithful to them while you're going out with them. You're not living a wild life. But if it doesn't work out with that person, well, you say goodbye and you move on. And hopefully in the end you find the person with whom it does work out. That's the model for relationships that society in general works upon. Nobody thinks it strange that sex would be part of that these days. So it seems, anyway. Sexual immorality also includes premarital sex, too. That's where a couple are committed to each other. Maybe they've never had anyone else. And they do certainly expect to get married. So why not jump the gun? Now that seems to be increasingly normal among Christians these days, too. Many Christian young people don't seem to think that that is strange or odd. Now, we could also say the term includes other things like homosexuality and so on. I'm not touching on that subject today, but I have done in the past, so I can point you to what I've had to say about that on previous occasions. But the point is that this simple word here includes that whole gamut, right? Now, I fully understand that for many of us, and perhaps nearly all of us, at some point in our lives, this is very hard to do. Very hard to do. You don't have to tell me that. It's hard for me. But I don't think it's hard to understand. I think it's perfectly clear what the teaching is. What isn't always so clear is to why Christian lifestyle really matters in those regards. Because, of course, it very easily is portrayed by the rest of the world that God is a cosmic killjoy, that all he wants to do is stop us having fun. It's very easy to make out that the church is hung up about sex. And all those other tedious stereotypes that you find in the newspapers and so on all the time very easily lodge in our own thoughts and seem to make sense to us if we don't know why this really matters. So Paul doesn't feel the need to spell out exactly what sexual immorality consisted of, but he did spell out to the Thessalonian Christians why it matters, why they should take notice of it. Now, he crams loads of reasons into these verses, and I've in fact got 5 points in the first session, but don't worry, the last two have only got one each. But there's at least 5 reasons you can identify as to why this really matters. Firstly, sexual morality is a mark of human dignity. Sexual morality is a mark of human dignity. Verse 4. Each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, it says. Learn to control is the important word there. Now, he does use a Greek euphemism, because the word literally says, keep his own vessel. And that's not totally clear to us in the Western world what keeping your own vessel means. It might mean controlling your own body, or it might mean being honourable towards your wife. But either way, it's describing a pattern of behaviour that gives us dignity as human beings, being in control of ourselves. We human beings are able to learn and make moral decisions about how we behave. We're not mere passive victims of our urges. And that capacity marks us out from the rest of creation. It marks us out from the animals. They, generally speaking, go with the flow, don't they? We don't. We can decide. You watch a dog on heat sometime and see how much dignity and self-control it has. Not a lot. But the culture of our world today, the messages we get all the time, are encouraging us to behave like a dog on heat. Lose control. Be consumed by your urges. Think, for instance, how many people lose their virginity when they're drunk. Alcohol and sexual immorality go together so easily. And they don't really intend to or plan it, but they just lose control. That lifestyle destroys human dignity. It's the opposite, the antithesis of what we're meant to be as human beings. So imperial propaganda is saying that its lifestyle puts you in charge of your life and gives you freedom. No. It is God who puts you in control of yourself, of your own body, of your own relationships. Christian sexual ethics do not limit you. They are there to set you free, to put you in charge. Notice how Paul puts it. Each of you should learn to control his own body. Because he knows full well, as we all do, that our sinful nature and the world around us have done a lot of damage to our basic human character. And so the right thing doesn't come naturally anymore. It has to be learned. If we just rely on what naturally emerges from our thoughts and feelings, we will always go in the wrong direction. We must learn. We have to be retrained in the habits of human life and learn to resist imperial indoctrination that wants us to follow the sheep. So firstly, sexual morality is a mark of human dignity. Secondly, sexual morality is a mark of Christian distinction. It's one of the most significant ways in which Christians are to be different to the rest of the world. Verse 5, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, wrote Paul. Slightly old-fashioned terminology, but the same basic principle. Now, in the ancient monotheistic Jewish world, moral standards were very high. But in the heathen, the non-monotheistic Greco-Roman world, sexual ethical standards were generally very low. At least they were for men. Honourable, well-born women had to keep a clean sheet, of course. But it was generally accepted amongst respectable, decent, normal men, men that you would look up to, that wives were for children, mistresses were for love, and prostitutes of whatever flavour were for fun. And you find that being unashamedly written in the ancient Greek equivalent of our modern media. That was the expectation, the assumption, the lifestyle that these very people who Paul was writing to came from, at least half of them anyway. It was what they considered to be normal and natural. It was the kind of life that all their contemporaries were living without embarrassment, and it was the kind of life that these early Christians had been following only 6 months before they'd received this letter. That was the context in which they wrote. And it's odd, isn't it, how people think that the Bible is out of date. Because if anything, the Bible is more up to date now, should I say, than it was 50 years ago. And there was a bit more Christian assumption in society. In our culture today, it's not merely that sexual immorality is tolerated. In many circles, it's promoted as a positive virtue, a lifestyle to be admired, an authentic expression of life and freedom. We're supposed to look up to people who live a wild life. That's the message we get. And this shouldn't surprise us, really. If people are told from an early age that we ain't nothing but mammals, we're just another animal, well, it's the logical conclusion, isn't it? Why not? You see, the empire is dead set on undoing our humanity and having us head back to the jungle. And it's pathetic, frankly, when we see Christians and churches meekly suing for peace, abandoning moral ground every day in order to be acceptable in the empire. Now let's face it, Christian friends, we are meant to be weird, right? It's meant to happen. And the more and more off-beam the world goes, the more and more weird we're going to seem. And we have to face it, that is the way we are going to appear. We must seem weird, otherwise there's something wrong with us and our lives. Nothing these days should show it more than our attitude to relationships. So sexual morality, mark of human dignity, a mark of Christian distinction. Thirdly, sexual morality is a matter of being good to other people. Verse 6. In this matter, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him, said Paul. Remember, of course, that for Christians, both men and women are brothers. So we could say, no one should harm their brothers and sisters if we want. And again, this is an incredibly relevant point. Because the revolution, the empire, depend upon propaganda. And one of its main achievements was to equate, in popular thinking, sex with love. So that it's just taken as a given in the majority of books and films, assumed as a norm by many people, that if you're in love, of course the other will follow. Or perhaps the other way round. You try the other out to see if the love is there. There's no constraint upon sex, because it's sort of disappeared into this vague term which we call love. The ultimate point was reached recently and expressed by the singer George Michael. He said, the only relevant consideration in sexual morality is whether or not it is consensual. That's the only thing that matters, he said, is whether both of you are up for it. Apart from that, nothing else matters. This is just so completely wrong. Of course, sex has to do with love. But with a particular kind of love. Love with a definition and a shape. Married love. Total life commitment love. Love no matter what happens love. That's the love with which sex must go. And in that context, it is a great blessing. It is a gift from God to enrich our lives and strengthen our families and bond society together and further the human race and so many other things. But taken out of that context, it is a dangerous and deceptive power. So don't believe the propaganda. Make no mistake. Sexual immorality is not love. You hurt somebody. It always has victims. Someone is always wronged. The other person is wronged. And it doesn't matter how enthusiastically they consent. You're taking advantage of them. You and their future marriage partner, if they ever have one, is wronged. No matter how sincerely you repent, you've taken something away. Totally innocent parties are wronged in ways that you probably even can't anticipate or imagine. Society as a whole is wronged too. The whole thing gets weaker and weaker. This revolution was not about love. It was a very violent, bloody coup. And the empire today is still exacting a human price. All around our nation today, millions of children with their homes and lives in turmoil turn apart by it, then sucked into it themselves. And then what about all of those who never even managed to be born? 700 a day, I think, in the UK, that is, killed by the lie that we can do what we like and nobody else will be hurt by it. 700 a day. Sexual morality is a matter of being good to other people. And don't be conned into thinking that it's just a way of showing love. Immorality is a way of showing love. Fourth reason. There's lots of them. Sexual morality is a matter of God's judgment. The Lord's judgment. Second half of verse 6. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you, he says. The simple fact is that God is angry that his gift to us is being abused and that his word on this is being ignored. And it will be a matter of judgment, of punishment. Now, God's punishment in these things can work out in two ways. It can be here and now through the consequences of what we do, or it can be in the final judgment at the end of our lives. Now, once again, the evil empire tries to conceal the truth. And doesn't let on that sexual immorality should have any immediate cost to us. But this simply isn't true. All around us are millions of people who are crippled and wounded by following its ways, who bear the consequences. I'm sure many of us, if not most of us, have had the pain of a failed romance. It's awful, isn't it? Miserable. But it's so much worse if you slept with them. Every time you sleep with someone, you form a bond with them, and then every time you split, you tear that bond. You tear yourself apart. And you suffer for it. You either suffer the emotional pain of hurting yourself, or you suffer the emotional harm that comes from hardening yourself. And then there's all the other consequences too. The social embarrassment and financial cost when things go wrong. Right through to sexually transmitted diseases. There's an epidemic at the moment. And unwanted pregnancies. And you ask, are these things a punishment? And the answer is yes. Sometimes anyway. Not always, of course. But sometimes yes. Notice who does the punishing. It says, the Lord will punish men for all such sins. Now normally, in Paul's writings, God, when he talks about God, he's talking about the Father in heaven. And when he uses the word the Lord, he's talking about the Son, about Jesus himself. And what do we know about Jesus? We know that he's incredibly kind and loving and gracious, don't we? So if there is a punishment in this life, it's not a punishment from some fierce God in the sky who despises us, but from someone who loves us, who knows us through and through. And therefore, if he punishes us, it's a warning about what will happen if we don't mend our ways. Jesus wants us to escape the final judgment for our sins, which is infinitely more serious than anything this life might deliver. He doesn't punish us now because he hates us, but because he loves us. Remember, it's the empire that hates us. By pretending we can do what we like and not get hurt, by hiding the truth from us so that we go blindly into hell without warning. That's hatred. This is getting quite heavy, isn't it? But it's a serious matter. I can't think of many more serious matters in our society today. So we have to take it seriously. And there's one more point I want to make. Sexual morality is ultimately about pleasing or rejecting God himself. Sexual morality is ultimately about pleasing or rejecting God himself. The others were important, of course. Mark of human dignity, mark of Christian distinction, matter of God's judgment, matter of kindness to others. But ultimately, it comes down to this, doesn't it? Verse 7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And even if those other reasons weren't there, this should be the only reason we need. The rights and wrongs of sex weren't made up by uptight preachers and apostles and nuns and people like that with a problem. They come from God. And if we think we know better, then we're not merely sort of breaking the rules of our church or our family or our pastor or society. We're rejecting God. We're rejecting Jesus, through whom these words came, verse 2. He spoke with instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And we're rejecting God's Holy Spirit inside us too, if we're Christians. Verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. And with that last point in mind, let me make it clear that if you're not keeping a clean sheet, don't expect your Christian life or faith to be going anywhere. Don't be deceived about how our emotions sometimes work. Sometimes Christians do get themselves into a sticky situation, into something wrong, but they imagine that their spiritual life is all right. That's an illusion, a psychological illusion. It's probably the rush of emotion or something like that. Because by definition, you can't be growing in your faith if you're offending the very person who enables you to grow in your faith, the Holy Spirit within you. Now, I know I've hit this subject fairly hard this morning. It's always important to tackle it as clearly and as uncompromisingly as we can, and pretty regularly these days. But it's especially important at this time of year, because I know some of you are newly arrived students, and those of us who are at the younger end of the spectrum are more likely to get tempted in these things than those of more mature years. If you are a student, or a young adult, or a teenager, recognize that you have got great opportunities in front of you right now. And the opportunities are provided by both God and the devil. Both of them are working very hard for your allegiance. God is giving you great opportunities to serve him, to achieve things for his kingdom. And the enemy wants to stuff it all up. And if he can get you on this one, then it's the single biggest way that he can do it. I can't think of another area that has so derailed so many young Christians as relationships in this way. So the vast majority of you, the vast, vast majority of you, will be put to the test. Expect that test to come. And make sure that you have resolved in your heart, and maybe with your friends too, that you know what your response will be when you are tested. Don't let me tell you what your response is. Make sure it's your own. I'll just hint how you spell it. Begins with an N and ends in an O. You fill in the rest. And some of us have already been tested, haven't we? And some of us have already failed the test. Isn't that true? As if I'd be surprised by that. I'm human too. Now, if by some chance you were one of the very few people in this room capable of surprising me, you certainly don't surprise Jesus, Because Jesus Christ knows us all through and through. He knows us inside out, back to front. He knows the thoughts in our head, the feelings in our hearts, the things in our past and our present and our future. He's got no illusions to be spoiled. You can't embarrass him. You can't shock him. He knows personally the pressure of temptations that you have been under. He knows too the weight of guilt and anxiety that compromise brings upon you. He knows them thoroughly. So if you know that God has nailed you this morning, do be dismayed by that. We're meant to be. But don't despair either, will you? Sexual sin goes very deep in lots of different ways, spiritually and physically and so on, relationally. It does have consequences that very often you can't just walk away from. Nobody's pretending that's the case. But the fact is, Jesus Christ died on the cross, was nailed to the cross to pay for your sin and to wipe it away. That's why he came. So if you come to him truly sorry, willing to change, you will certainly be forgiven and granted a fresh start. And whatever you might have done will not be counted by God against you. And if God doesn't count it against you, nobody else can. Nothing special. You have done nothing special that God cannot forgive you for through Jesus Christ. If this is something that you need help with, then one of the team here will gladly do so. You could speak to me, and if you don't want to talk to me, I could direct you towards someone else. Or you may already have some other wise Christian friend who you can share it with and who could pray with you. But don't go to bed tonight without knowing that you are right with God on this. Then you can go to bed with fresh, clean sheets. Isn't that nice? Once again, God's way is the way that sets you free. Many citizens of the sexual empire claim to be free when deep down they're not. Those men who boast of their prowess, of their conquests, they're actually slaves to their own urges. And those women who cast themselves as sexually liberated are not. Very often they are just going along with an image in order to be accepted, doing it to please men or achieve some illusion of fulfilled femininity. Do you think, really and truly, that today's sexually active 14-year-old girls do it because they like it? Rubbish. Rubbish. They do it because somehow they think they must. That's why. God's way sets you free. It sets you free from pleasing yourself. It sets you free from feeling you have to please others. You're free to please him, and he's the only person who will never use you or abuse you. And look at that. Lust has used up nearly all my time. Just a few minutes, very briefly, to see the alternative. Verse 9. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. And we see here the alternative to lust, and it's love, real love, brotherly love. And I don't think I need to explain that to you, do I? I hope not. But I could point out just one reason why it's especially important, as we have to live as rebels in this sexual empire. Because one of the great fears that the empire exercises over us is the fear of loneliness, isn't it? And sex is presented as being an essential part of the way to know acceptance and community, the way to be loved. It's hard to be single and celibate. It's also hard to be married and faithful as well. So it's even more important that as Christians we show a different way, where everyone is accepted and loved as a brother and not as a sexual object. We have an answer to this fear of loneliness that gives the empire so much power. And we have an answer to another of its sources of power too. That's the cult of celebrity. Because so much attention and admiration is paid to these vacuous individuals who frankly give the worst possible example, sometimes with no talent at all to justify the attention. And this alley cat sort of lifestyle and attitude gets advertised and portrayed as normal. People watch EastEnders and think, that's normal life. Where can people go to see that there is a different way to live? A way that is happy and healthy, not constantly craving attention and adulation and money. A way of life that's got some dignity and some respect to it. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. Did anybody catch that reality TV program, Romance Academy? Anybody see that? No? 12 teenagers who promised to abstain for 5 months. Ooh. I didn't see it, but I read some reviews. And boy, did some of those journalists snigger. Everyone knows they're at it like rabbits, writes sneers, I think I should say, Andrew Billen from The New Statesman. Hence this three-part series, No Sex Please, We're Teenagers. It plays on the hilarious unlikelihood of voluntary celibate pubescence in northwestern London, he says. And you see, he swallowed it completely, hook, line and sinker. The propaganda, the imperial lie that says this is normal, we have won. That there's no longer any credible alternative existence, that its way is the only way. Not true. Don't swallow that lie, but see it for what it is. Because you and I, as God's people, can live against the grain. We can go against the flow. We can stand up and be counted, rebel against the empire, simply by living good and wholesome lives, keeping that clean sheet, living to please God. And perhaps the imperial stooges and the New Statesmen won't see it. But the Bible says that someone will. Your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. And maybe they too will then join the next revolution.